At this time, let me invite you to turn to John's first letter. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, we'll begin at verse 4 and we'll go as far as verse 10. First John 3, 4. Pay attention, this is the Word of God. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So far from the Word of God. Well, that last verse there, verse 10, really highlights, summarizes what we have in verses 4 to 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. That is to say that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is evident, can be evident. That it's not, and this is not anything new for us. John has been saying this all along, that mere profession is not the mark of the Christian, but a lifestyle that reflects and evidences a living faith. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. We're going to see verses 4 to 10 cover that idea, this idea of practicing righteousness. And then we're going to see in the next portion what John says next here, nor the one who does not love his brother. And in fact, all the way into chapter 4, what we're going to see is John makes some comparisons. Righteousness versus sin, and love versus hate. Including in chapter 4, testing the spirits, testing the teaching, as opposed to just believing and swallowing whatever comes to you from a pulpit. And we're going to make those considerations. And that's what John does. He's wise, and yet he's so simple in bringing these wonderful themes together: darkness and light, sin and righteousness. Now, John says some really strong things, and it's helpful for us to understand what he means here. For example, in verse 6, he says that sin is incompatible with the Christian. No one who abides in him sins. Just a few verses down in verse 9, he says, sin is impossible for the Christian. No one who is born of God practices sin. And some are thinking that when John says no one who's born of God practices sin, somehow he's contradicting himself in light of what he's already said earlier in chapter 1, verse 8. If one says that I have no sin, well then they're deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. Or verse 10 of chapter 1, if you say I have not sinned, then you're calling God a liar and his word is not in you. Or in chapter 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But this section here opens up some important questions for us, considering the children of God and children of the devil. Questions like, can a Christian sin and still be a Christian? Questions like, how much can a Christian sin and still be a Christian? At first reading, we see here that sin is impossible. But in what sense is it impossible? And so the passage has been misunderstood. It has been used to try and promote a kind of view that says that the Christian can go into a state of perfection in this life. It's also been used to say that really what the Scriptures mean here is that God doesn't consider us sinful anymore as Christians, no matter what you do, no matter if you're repentant or not. Both of those views are wrong. J.C. Ryle wrote that while all the heresies that have afflicted, he wrote that all the heresies that have afflicted the church have their origin in a defective understanding of sin. And we can add a defective understanding of God. So John highlights for us then in these verses three reasons why the Christian is evident to us. Three reasons that we see that the Christian, why they don't practice unrighteousness. We want to understand what that even means, to practice righteousness or unrighteousness. We'll get into that. But we'll see that John tells us that Christians, that the children of God do not habitually practice sin is because, first of all, it's incompatible with the law of God. Secondly, it's incompatible with the work of Christ. And thirdly, it's incompatible with the Spirit's work in us. And so with that, these are really the three points that we'll consider this morning as we walk through this text. First of all, sin is against God. Secondly, Christ came against sin. And thirdly, the Spirit produces righteousness in the children of God. Well, let's consider first then, sin is against God. Sin is against God. Look again at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. What John is doing here is he's drawing a comparison between what he says there in verse 3, that everyone who has their hope fixed on Christ experiences and will experience a transformation, a change to be like Christ. And he says those who want to be like Christ now are being compared with those who practice sin. In other words, those who don't want to be like Christ. Those who are lawless. And so what John does here is he addresses the nature of sin. And in our context today, in the evangelical church and in the Western world, there's a great tendency to speak about sin in terms of brokenness. We live in a broken world. We live with broken hearts. We're all broken, and that's not wrong. That is true. But often that kind of definition of sin neglects what is being referred to here, that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, what does John mean, sin is lawlessness? I remember this being one of the first verses that I learned as a Christian because it was just a wonderful, simple, straightforward definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. I could wrap my head around that. I could memorize it. But I didn't appreciate for a long time the context of what John is speaking about here. What does John mean when he says sin is lawlessness? He's not simply saying that sin is sin or sin is sinful. He's not merely saying that sin is the breaking of the law of Moses. It is that. But he's saying something much stronger here. He's saying that sin is to be anti-law, which means that sin is anti-God. Now, in Leviticus 26, in the Greek translation of that text, there's a very helpful use of the word here, anomia, that really opens up for us what it means to understand lawlessness. In Leviticus 26:43, God says they will be making amends for their lawlessness because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. They rejected my ordinances, their soul was vexed. They abhorred my ordinances, my statutes. And so sin fundamentally is a stance, an attitude against the holy, righteous, and unchangeably good God. You can think about what David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Sin is a posture against God. To be clear, sin is God-centered. Sin is God-centered. Romans 1:32, although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice lawlessness are worthy of death, though they knew that ordinance of God, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Sin is God-centered. Sin is also arrogant because it is God-defiant. Sin is God-defiant. In Psalm 36, verse 1, there is no fear of God before the eyes of the ungodly. There's no reverence. There's no respect. There's no honor. There's no submission. There is just simply defiance. To practice lawlessness, then, is to have a kind of despising of the lawgiver, a despising of the lawgiver that is lived out in life. Why do they despise the lawgiver? Because his law reflects his loving and his righteous character. What is bad about the law? What is terrible about the law? Can you name one thing? And yet we look upon it with such disapproval, such judgment. We judge the judgment of God. And yet what it does is it reflects His love. What it does is reflect His righteousness. And so when we sin, when we practice lawlessness, we're not just merely breaking a rule. We are, in our lifestyle, in our activity, attacking God's very existence and perfections because the law reflects Him. Kids, if you were to go out and, you know, commit a crime in the city, you were to steal something, you were to vandalize something, you were to harm somebody, you would be breaking the laws of the city of Kokomo or maybe the state of Indiana. You are against the state. You are against the city. And when you break God's law, you are against God. Sin is the rejection of God's authority and the exaltation of autonomy or self-rule of the individual. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, self-law means no law when the Bible speaks of self-law. So sin is a posture against God. It is God-centered. It is arrogant. It is God-defiant. It is anti-God. John Bunyan said, sin is the daring of God's justice, the jeering of his patience, the slighting of his power, and the contempt of his love. It is all against God. Even when you're not actively thinking of God in it. The one who practices lawlessness lives in defiant rebellion against God and His purpose and His design for us as humans, as image bearers of Him. And that's why God's children don't make sinning a practice. The children of God are in opposition with sin. The child of God and sin are contradictory. They are incompatible. They are irreconcilable. That's what John says. No one who abides in Him sins. The one who practices sin is of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. Now let's think about this for a moment. All of us are equally subject to God's law. And how do we use that law? Well, some try to use the law to gain position or favor. And some try to say that they're above the law. And still others use the law to try and control individuals or even societies. But all of those positions resent submission to God. Our society has descended into the moral anarchy of Israel in the days of the judges. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Meanwhile, if you read the book of Judges, the first part, it always says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Doing right what's in your own eyes is not right just because it's right in your own eyes. It's also simultaneously, it could be doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, a lifestyle of sinning has no place in the life of the Christian. One of what John is saying here is that one of the marks of the new birth is living a righteous, God-honoring life of loving obedience. That's what he said in chapter 2, verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Is born of Him. The Christian sings from the heart, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long." Or, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Those who have a right relationship with God acknowledge that He defines right and wrong, and we submit to His authority. And we submit to His authority not out of a slavish submission, but as Jesus tells us, we submit to His authority because this is how we walk in and demonstrate that we love God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. This is what John has been talking about in this letter. In chapter 1, verse 7, he said, "If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Or in chapter 2, verse 5, "Whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." Or again in verse 6, "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner in which he walked." This is why John is writing these things to you. As he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "so that you might not sin." And the word there for "might" is not maybe you'll do it, maybe you won't. The word there for "might" has more the idea of strength, enabling. So you'd be I'm writing these things to you so you would be enabled not to sin. Sin is no place in the lives of the children of God, for sin is defiant and rebellious to God. Okay. That's our first point. Sin is against God. But John highlights another reason the Christian no longer makes sinning a practice, because Jesus came to remove it. And this brings us to our second point. Christ came against sin. Christ came against sin. Look at verse 5. "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. So John tells us what Christ's mission was when He came into the world. In His first appearance, in His first coming, He came to deal with sin. He came to take away sin. We were told in Isaiah 53, verse 5, that suffering servant of the Lord, that He was pierced through for our, and the word here, lawlessness. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we're healed. Or consider the angel of the Lord coming to Joseph and revealing to him that the Savior, that his child, the Savior, was to be named Jesus. For He will save His people from their sins. His name is to be Jehovah Saves, or Yahweh Saves, because He, who is Yahweh, is going to save His people from their sins. This idea of Jesus coming against sin is built into His very name. God sent His Son into the world to fulfill all righteousness, to live out perfect, perpetual, personal obedience, and then to lay down His life in place of sinners so that God's justice against their lawlessness would be satisfied. The Christian has more to sing. In Psalm 103, in praise to God, the Christian sings, "He has not dealt with us according to what our lawlessness deserves. But as far as east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Jesus is God's solution. He's God's answer. He's God's antidote for our lawlessness. And John highlights something further in here. Not only was this Christ's mission, and so for us to look upon Him and to understand His mission and to appreciate His mission and to trust in Him for His mission and seeing how it has personal ramifications for our lives and how we can be made right with God, we ought to be those who simply put away sin, because if Christ is against sin, then to align with Him is to be against sin. But John highlights something else here. He says, "In Him there is no sin." Now, I appreciate that, or I understand that you read that, "In Him there is no sin," and you might think that what John is highlighting here is that Christ lived a sinless life. That accords with other things, that agrees with other things that He's already said, like in chapter 2, verse 29. We're practicing righteousness just as He Himself is righteous. But actually, John is saying something else here in this. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. And what John is doing here is you may recall what He's already been doing in chapter 2, calling us to abide in Christ, to dwell in Christ, to remain in Christ. He calls us to draw from our union with Christ in a particular way of living. And since the children of God have been united to Christ and they abide in Christ, then the child of God cannot abide in Christ and maintain a lifestyle of sinning. For in Him there is no sin. That's really what John is doing here. He's drawing out again this idea of the fact that we're united to Christ. Or as Paul will say in Romans 6, how can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? I'm not united to sin anymore. I'm united to Christ. Through union with Christ, we have died to sin's guilt, and we've also died to sin's dominating power. We have been buried with Him into death, so that being raised with Him, we are enabled to walk in newness of life, Paul says. And then you think about Paul falling into doxology as he thinks about all this. In verse 17, we read, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What a statement. Slaves of righteousness. It seems like this is what one of the things our society is always balking at. You know, I don't want to be bound to this law. I don't want to be bound to this God. I don't want to be bound to this way of love and way of righteousness. I want to be free to do whatever I want. And yet the Christian rejoices with a changed heart that we get to be slaves of righteousness. Is that how you identify yourself? Is that how you see yourself? As one who is a servant of what is right? The child of God practices righteousness because they are servants of righteousness, set free from sin's bondage. Children, I want you to understand what Paul is highlighting here and what John is highlighting here. Imagine one who was a slave to just a terrible taskmaster. One who constantly beat and whipped and pushed into doing the very things that you knew were wrong, but you had no other choice. What were you going to do? That's the kind of sense that you had, a desperate situation. And then to be purchased out of such terrible slavery and to be able to go and serve a master who has the best quarters, who brings you not just, you know, into a little shack, but into the very house, who has the greatest love for you, who has a fondness for you, who purchases you because of his love for you, not because of what he can get out of you. One who wants to see your well-being, your good, your change. One who's patient with you, who never pulls out as it were, the whip, who never gives you the 39 lashes, who never threatens you with death, who lovingly warns, who lovingly chastens, but the kind of master you'd want to have. Because all of us are slaves to something, aren't we? We're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness, slave to the devil or slave to God. Now John goes on here in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. The idea of sinning here is in the present tense. It's in the active tense. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning or makes sinning a practice, lives in a lifestyle of sin. That's the idea. And it's challenging what he says here, because you know you and I know me, and we know ourselves, the struggles that we have with sin and temptation, the thoughts that we have, the words that we find ourselves saying, the things that we find ourselves doing. And we read a passage like this, no one who abides in him sins. And for a moment, we're completely devastated. If we're honest about ourselves, if we have any sense of self-awareness, this passage ought to, in some sense, scare you, Christian. It ought to cause you to pause. And that's on purpose. It drives you to reflect upon yourself. John is pressing here to separate sheep from goats, to distinguish children of God and children of the devil. John drives the tension further when he writes, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. See, he's saying those who continue to live with sin in their lives don't really understand who Jesus is or what he's come to do, and they certainly don't have a love for him. They certainly don't have an appreciation for him. They certainly don't have a trust in him because they're still living in their old way and their old lifestyle, even if they think they know him. If your life is marked by accommodating and tolerating and harboring sin, let me say it very clearly, you are rejecting Christ. You are rejecting Christ. You sort out the implications of that. John clarifies the two positions here. You're either of God or you're of the devil. There are no other positions. You're either in Christ or you're with the devil. And notice this language here of verse 7 then. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. And again, this is telling us that, you know, John, he's careful when he wants us to kind of stop and pay attention. Maybe I just heard in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. And I'm just all of a sudden thinking about my life and I'm examining myself. And John says, well, little children, like, come back. Little children, listen. Don't be deceived here. Why would he say that? Because there was deception going on. There was false teaching in their midst. The kind of teaching that led some out of the church. Some minimized lawlessness. Some taught things like sin's not a ticking time bomb in your hand. As if it didn't separate people from God. As if it was not defiance and rebellion against God. As if it did not attack the Creator. No, as if it did not attack the Redeemer. And here in verses 7 and 8, John again lays out just very clearly, very simply, and yet profoundly, the distinctions. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. You see how here we are again, just comparing these two things. And he's putting them before you and he's asking you, now, which one are you? The origin of humanity's sin, John says, is the devil. Is John speaking in hyperbole here? Is he blaming the devil and forgetting about Adam? Well, no, he's not at all. But he is teaching the same thing that Jesus taught. In John 8, Jesus is confronting a group of people who said that they believed in Him, who were following Him in all of His ways, who were interested in what Jesus had to say until it somehow pressed upon them. Until the consequences and the significance of His words put them in a place where they had to examine whether they were going to be of God or of the devil. And Jesus confronts them because they didn't like that He was saying the things that He was saying, especially when it came to Abraham. They thought, well, we're great. We're part of Abraham. We're the chosen people of God. What's the problem? You know, you're speaking, you shouldn't be speaking like this against us. You should be speaking this way against the world. And Jesus says, why don't you understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. The one who practices sin is of the devil. We may want to trivialize or excuse our sin at times, but sin is of the devil. Sin aligns you with the devil. It places you on his side. It brings you into his scheming and conspiracy and his treachery against God. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Is that how you understand your sin? That it puts you in alliance with the devil? Whereas, in verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. You understand how simple yet profound this is. You read books. You read stories. You hear stories read to you. You watch movies. You see good and evil fighting. You imagine yourself to be on the good side, the good team, fighting the righteous cause. And then there might be that moment where you're hearing the story and you're thinking about the story and you think, what if I were on the evil side? Well, this is real life. And in real life, we are of the devil. We willingly put ourselves there. We willingly put ourselves on his side. We took up his conspiracy. We joined his schemes. And Jesus came to cast out darkness. He came to triumph over the devil's invasion of God's world. He came to punish the devil's army and his followers. You know, it's very fascinating that Jesus will speak in one place of hell as being a place that was prepared for the devil and all of his demons. And you think, and that's also where rebellious humans go, into the prison that was set up for the devil. But Jesus also came to offer rescue and redemption, to pull people out of the kingdom of darkness, to rescue people from the devil. The Christian is a former servant of Satan. The Christian is a recovering devil disciple. That's why John will say in chapter 4, verse 4, "You are from God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." I'm not sure that we're how aware we are of our former alliance and even our present at times alliance with the devil. I talk to a lot of Christians. It seems like there's probably a lot of time that goes through their lives where they're really not thinking about the devil at all. And I'm not telling you should think good things about the devil. What I'm saying, though, is this. It's like being completely unaware or completely thoughtless about one of the greatest enemies that you have as a Christian. You should be aware of your own flesh. You know, your heart is even more dangerous to you than the devil is. But the devil is a formidable foe. And that means that we have to be so much more dependent and reliant upon God and His Spirit day by day. There is no neutral ground. Your allegiance is with Christ or the devil. And the battlefield is your life. The battlefield is your lifestyle. Jesus came to restore us as God's children and to make us like Him. And so Christians reject and resist sin. They lovingly embrace God's Word. They keep His commands. One commentator says this, "To persist in sin reveals the presence of lawlessness and contradicts any claim to having been born of God or being united to Christ." This thought, then, leads into verse 9, one of the most startling verses in the Bible. So with that, let's move to verse 9. And this is our third point. The Spirit produces righteousness in the Christian. The Spirit produces righteousness in the Christian. Verse 9 says, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God." John again brings the new birth to our attention, just as he did in chapter 2, verse 29. Well, we need to admit that this verse is often misunderstood, very often misunderstood. What John has been saying, and what he says here, is simply this, that the Christian, the true Christian, progressively practices righteousness, whereas the false Christian habitually practices lawlessness. Here's how another pastor put it. The Christian cannot habitually and persistently sin. The Christian will sometimes, and they will sin willfully, but they will not sin habitually, persistently, and relentlessly. I'm gonna challenge that a little bit more, but I don't disagree with it in theory. Here's really where I want to go with the moments we have left. We might want to focus on the statement that John makes, no one who is born of God practices sin. And there's good commentaries and there's good reform preaching on how this is to be understood. It's a qualified sense. He's not saying that there's no sin. He's simply saying that the practice, the continuation, the living out sin. But what happens sometimes is we get tangled up in the debate over what John means when he says that no one who's born of God practices sin, and we miss actually the because in John's statement. John says that no one who's born of God practices sin because God's seed abides in him. He says further, he says in a parallel way, he cannot sin because he is born of God. What does this mean, God's seed abides in the Christian? The seed, notice, abiding in him is parallel with being born of God. These two things go together. And so the metaphor refers to the Holy Spirit. That God has, as it were, planted the Holy Spirit in his regenerating ministry within the Christian. Those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, are indwelt by the Spirit. He has come to make his abode in us. And we then have, we Christians have a spiritual impulse to walk in newness of life. We have a strength, a new strength, an ability by the Spirit's help to refrain from sin more and more and to grow in Christ-like holiness and godliness. God has done a work in your life. And He uses this metaphor of planting a seed in you to help you see that. That He took that heart that dried up, crusty soil of a heart, and He broke through. He softened the heart. He tilled it. And then He planted the seed of regeneration within you. This image of the seed is not just saying that, you know, God has made you alive or He's made you born. The image of a seed is saying that with God's planting in your heart, He's going to produce things in you. He's going to produce a new life. You know, children, when you take a seed, what do you do with a seed? You put it in the ground, and then out comes some plant, something that grows. And what is God growing in the Christian? He's growing new life, a new inclination, like a new awareness and a new posture and a new direction toward God. He's producing in us a new desire and a new commitment. The Christian heart is like a garden of God. Now, the Christian finds the weeds of sin in that garden. But those weeds are contrary. They're regularly seen and they're regularly pulled from the heart and the life of the child of God. There's no contentment with sin. The Scriptures say it in different ways. Look, you can consider 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Or Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And what does John say? No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. The Christian practices righteousness. The Christian loves God's word. We've already said that. The Christian In the Christian, sin is unwelcomed. It's an intruder. It is an uninvited guest. And here's the point. Your attitude to sin will tell you whether you trust in Christ and whether that trust is genuine or not. One final thing in conclusion then, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. What do we say? What do we say about the Christian who goes on sinning for a season? I know it's a question in your heart. It's a question in my heart too. Well, we have to be really careful about this. Because we can't give license to sin. We can't give any ground. We can't give the devil any footing. But we also need to see that God is involved. Because that's how we get pulled out of our sin. The Christian who goes on sinning for a season, we must understand, is used of God for His children, for wise and holy purposes that are not always obvious in the season. Our Confession of Faith gives a very helpful paragraph on this, and I just want to read it to you. I don't intend to go into any of this. I just want you to hear what is said. This is on the chapter in Providence, chapter 5, and paragraph 5 says this, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts." And here he labels the reasons, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. Not an exhaustive list, but you see, to humble us and to draw us closer, to remind us how much we depend upon Him. It's the Christian who is uncomfortable with sin, who feels the misery, who feels the death, who feels the taskmaster. And sometimes we feel a little twinge of that in the midst of our seasons of sin. And what do? We try to make our conscience callous. Don't do that. Don't resist the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Now, this doesn't justify or excuse the Christian sinning. It speaks rather to God's hidden and loving purposes. The Christian still sins. And at times, grievously. Sometimes we're blind to our sin for a time, but when we are confronted and when we see it, we're heartbroken over sin. We grieve with the Spirit of God. We sorrow over sin. And we repent. We turn from sin and we turn to God. Christians, you cannot repent if you don't acknowledge your sin. If you sit there and argue with the confrontation, if you sit there and say, "No, I'm right in this," you're not repenting. And you can say, "Yeah, I've owned that in the past," but if you keep doing it, you're not repenting. If you continue to practice lawlessness, even if you've acknowledged the lawlessness, that's not repentance. It's a lifestyle change. So by the grace of God and with God, because confession means to agree with, right? With God, confess your sin, turn from your sin, and give the glory to God. What's the bent of your life? Do you go on committing sin in comfort and ease? Or do you desire to walk in righteousness? Do you wish with all your heart that sin was dead in you? Does your sin offend you? Does your sin grieve you? Or are you comfortable with it? Is it a familiar friend to you? Friends, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Amen. Let us pray.